So then we are continuing our series this lunchtime in the short Old Testament book of Joel. And so there's a reading inside your sheets there from Joel chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 13 together. So then let us hear the word of the Lord. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread on the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been seen before, nor will be again after them through all the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them like a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march, each on his way, they do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another, each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city, they run upon the walls, they climb up into the houses and enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. And here we'll end our reading of God's word. Let's ask for his help as we look at this portion of scripture together with a prayer as I lead us. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks this Wednesday lunchtime for your continued goodness to us. We praise you for your greatness, that you are indeed the God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We give thanks for the opportunity to meet together this lunchtime. And so, Lord, we ask that you would incline our hearts towards your word. We pray that through the help of your Holy Spirit, that you would give each of us understanding and the desire to be obedient to you. We ask all these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. One of the more interesting stories to emerge from the recent spell of cold weather which we've been having here was the woman who left home on the 23rd of December to get a turkey for Christmas and finally returned home exactly 30 days later. What had happened was that the road to Cape Roth Lighthouse, right the way up in the top left-hand corner of Scotland, had become blocked by heavy snow after she had left, and so her husband and her had to have Christmas, and most of January actually, apart. And she could only get back to where she lived and return when the snow started to thaw. You see, as I'm sure many of us here know, it's really important to return home for Christmas. But it's much, much more important in life to return to God. And that's right at the heart of this second chapter of Joel, which we're looking at today. I'm sure you noticed it there in verse 12. As we read it, the Lord speaks for the first time in the book so far. And he says, return to me. Return to me with all your heart. For those of you who were here last week, you will remember that we saw there that Joel had told the people to wake up in the face of this plague of locusts which had come on the land. And then today he tells them that it isn't enough just to wake up. They also need to return to God. And so this chapter here, the theme of it is all about returning to God. So then, how does this relate to us? Well, if you're here this lunchtime and you're far away from God at the moment, whether you would say that you are a Christian or not, then there's definitely a message here for you. This says that we need to repent and return to God. But then there's also a message for you if you're here this lunchtime, and actually everything in your Christian life seems to be going fairly well, and you're maybe even walking closely with God at the moment. Because the fact is that actually the whole of the Christian life is to be a life characterized by repentance. And so we need to be returning to God each and every day. And so Joel's message for us is come back to the Lord. Return to him. It's spiritual kill or cure. We must heed God's warnings and return to him this day. So then with those things in mind, let's look at the specifics of the message which Joel has for us. And the first point there in your sheets is that there is no softening of the language here. So last week, as I was saying, we saw that Joel describes this plague of locusts that were coming on the land, and there is no relenting, there is no let-up of that here. I think still it's hard for us to imagine what this is like here in the West, probably and especially this side of the invention of pesticides. We just fail to see how devastating a plague of locusts could actually be. But Joel really helps in describing it for us here. So in verse 3, for instance, he says that before them, the land is like a garden of Eden, but afterwards it looks like a wilderness. It looks like a desert. Nothing escapes them. Everything is eaten. In verse 4, he says they look like horses. In verse 5, he says they sound like a fire approaching, such as the tremendous crackling of their wings as they move. They advance like an army, even climbing in windows and invading and devastating the land ahead of them. There are so many of them that their swarms, it says, blacken out the sun and the moon, and the whole earth shakes when they come. And so they picture a again here is one of complete economic destruction of the whole land. The crops are gone, the trees are gone, the flowers are gone, the fruit was gone, even the grass was gone, the leaves on the trees were gone. See, locusts are a little bit like snowflakes. They're okay on their own, but when you get lots of them together, it really starts to cause trouble. According to chapter 1, verse 2, this was as terrible a thing as had ever happened in the history of Israel. Here's some locust statistics for you. Again, even a medium-sized swarm of locusts can have 5 billion locusts in it and can cover over 100 square kilometers. The swarm which attacked Ethiopia in 1959 ate enough crops to feed 1 million people for a whole year. And when a swarm drowned in the Red Sea, there were locust corpses 3 feet deep on the water, all the way up and down the whole coast. And so we're talking here about massive economic devastation on the land. It's no wonder in verse 6 there that we read that all the inhabitants of the land were shaking like a leaf. Before them, the peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. And I'm sure we would too if we were there and we were contemplating what these locusts were actually doing. And what's more shocking still is that we read that this was the Lord's doing among them. So verse 11 there is very clear when it says that these locusts are God's army. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. And I think what this is showing us this lunchtime is actually the seriousness with which we need to take sin. It doesn't matter whether you take this as a literal invasion of locusts or whether you think it's maybe metaphorical for a military incursion into the land, or whether you think it's both of those. The message for us is still the same. There is here a wake-up call from God so that the people would take their sin seriously and would turn away from it towards him. One of the most interesting things about the prophecy of Joel is that nowhere are we actually told specifically what the people's sins were, and that's a little bit different from all the other prophets in the Old Testament. But the fact that God repeatedly says, return to me, means that we know that the people were basically being unfaithful to him. And it's often the case for us as well, of course, isn't it? We can become complacent, maybe. We can start following the same gods and idols as the people around us, those who are sit next to us in the office. Sometimes we maybe find living with God a little bit too restrictive, maybe, and so we end up rebelling against him and turning away from him, even as his people. And underlying all of these things is that we basically don't return to God. We basically don't go God's way in life because we love sin too much and we love God too little. Sure, I think we all have those sins which we hate, and we know that everyone else hates them as well, and so we would be quite happy to get rid of those particular sins and return to God. We really don't mind about those ones because we know that we have to get them sorted out. But I think the problem for many of us, of course, is actually the other sins, the sins that we love. You see, these are the sins that make us feel good, at least for a very short while. These sins that we actually like, the ones about which we get really offended if other people start mentioning them to us and picking us up on them. You see, those are the sins that we love, and those are the ones that stop us from returning to God very often. I was meeting with somebody relatively recently, and when a particular issue came up, he said, look, I don't even want to go there. I don't even want to talk about that. Let's just leave that one on one side. And that, I think, is what we are very often like. There are some sins that we love more than we love God, and so we just do not want to turn from them no matter what. And that's where Joel here gives us a real wake-up call. He says that if we keep on pushing God out to the edges of our lives, if we keep on pushing God to the margins, if we keep on ignoring him, then one day the terrible devastation of these locusts will be a picture of what our lives will be like without God. And so Joel asks his contemporaries, and he asks us this lunchtime as well, are you going to wake up and see the seriousness of your sin and return to God? Are you going to wake up and see the seriousness of your sin and return to God and faithfulness to him? And so Joel says, there can be no softening of the language. But then we also see here that there is no softening of the message. As we saw last week, this plague of locusts actually points forwards to something else. It points forwards to the coming day of the Lord, to the coming day of judgment, which God will bring against all those who are complacent and proud. Even as we read through it, I'm sure you probably picked up that some of the language here seems to point way beyond just an incursion of locusts or an invading army. So verse 10, for instance, there seems to be far more ultimate and far more cosmic in its feel. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. So Joel looks round at the devastation caused by these locusts, and the apocalyptic scene reminds him of another day, a day in the future, the coming day of the Lord. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, he says. Now this idea of the day of the Lord is actually a key term in the prophecy of Joel as a whole. I think it occurs at least five times. And in traditional thought, the day of the Lord was meant to be this time for great joy and great celebration and victory when God would fight for his people. But Joel actually turns that on his head. He says, if that's what you think is going to happen, you are in for a big surprise. If you think that God is automatically on your side, no matter what, if you sin with a high hand, if you think that God will accept you regardless of how you treat him and how you relate to him, if you think that God will look the other way while you sin and you go your own way in life, then God is not going to fight for you. God is actually going to fight against you at the head of his army. The day of the Lord will not be a day for you to look forward to, but rather will be a day of great terror. As Amos says in Amos 5:18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. And so, again, I wonder what you make of all that. You see, I think many people think that this is maybe just apocalyptic scaremongering, and that things will just go on and on as they always have throughout history until we eventually destroy ourselves through climate change or nuclear war. But the Bible, God's word, insists that history will not keep on going as it always has, but one day God will return to tie everything up, and everyone will appear before his great judgment throne in order to give an account of what they have done with his son, Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in the Son, the Apostle John writes, has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. And so there's a stark reminder here, again for us, that we cannot ignore the message of judgment. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay within my power." But then he goes on to say, "It has the full support of Scripture, and specifically of Jesus Christ's own words." So therefore we must hold on to the message of judgment, and must proclaim it to others as well, but never dry-eyed, no matter how uncomfortably that may be for us. Both Joel and Jesus are clear that there is something that we need to be saved from, and therefore the message of judgment is part of the gospel message. There can be no softening of the message to suit how we feel or what people want to hear. God made us to know him, but we have all gone our own way. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore all of us, each and every one of us, needs to repent in the light of the coming day of the Lord, no exceptions. And so then, thirdly, what do we need to do? We see that there can be no softening of the remedy. Look with me at verse 12 to 14. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Who knows whether he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. And so God says that we need to return to him, the same God who thunders at the head of his army, and the same God who sent the plague of locusts, is also the same God who graciously says, "Return to me, come home to me, and repent." Repentance is, I guess, a bit of a religious technical word, and it basically means to turn around. It's something that you've probably all done when you've been on holiday, when you're driving down the wrong road, and then you turn around and go back the other way. It means to stop going our own way in life and to start going God's way instead. It is full speed ahead towards God. Full speed ahead towards God. That's what repentance is, returning home to him. And so this means, therefore, that repentance is not just feeling sorry for something or even feeling guilty about something. It's more than that. It actually means to turn away from something and to stop doing it. Repentance is an action, not a feeling. Repentance is an action, not a feeling. So it's actually very easy to know whether you have repented of something or not. If you are still doing it, then you have not repented of it, and therefore you need to. And if you have stopped doing something, then you can know that you have repented of that particular sin. As one of the church fathers, St. Ambrose, very famously said, he said, "True repentance is to cease from sinning." True repentance is to cease from sinning. Now, there are a couple of important implications and qualifications that follow on from this. One is that the Christian life starts off with repentance. This is what we might call capital R repentance. So when someone becomes a Christian, that involves this once for all decisive turning away from sin and towards God. Now, this obviously doesn't mean that we will never ever sin again, but what it does mean is that the fundamental orientation and the fundamental direction of our lives has altered and changed and been transformed from living for ourselves to living for God. And therefore, we will now want to go God's way, and with the help of his Holy Spirit, we will fight against sin and grow more and more like Christ every day. And so we need to return to God from going our own way in life. But then there's also something that we might call little r repentance as well. And this is what we do when we are Christians already. And this involves living a life of repentance where, if you like, we are constantly turning away from sin and towards God, and so to grow in holiness and like Christ. Now, we obviously don't repent in this smaller way in order to be saved all over again every time. Through Jesus' death, we stand in grace, and we know that all of our sins, past, present, and future, are covered by that amazing sacrifice. But rather, we still need to repent regularly as Christians in order to enjoy God's presence and know his blessing and hope and the closeness of relationship with him in our lives. Perhaps one helpful way to think about all this is to think of repentance like taking out the rubbish in your Christian life. So as we go through the average week or the average day, we accumulate all kinds of spiritual rubbish or garbage. The wrong thoughts, the selfish actions, the unkind comments. And so in repentance, we take it all out and get rid of it from our souls by confessing it to God. Now, you might have to get rid of some of the same rubbish day in, day out, or every week. But the main thing is to keep the kitchen clean. Okay? Main thing is to keep the kitchen clean. The Christian life is a life of repentance as we get rid of the rubbish of sin and place it all on Christ for him to take care of. And so we need to regularly return to him as Christians. Then he says here that repentance is not just external either. Verse 13. Rend your hearts and not your garments. And what God is saying here is that there is no point in keeping religious ceremonies if your heart is not right. That's the very essence of hypocrisy. There's no point in being a real keenie and being in the front row at a church and singing all the songs and having all the Christian vocabulary and even praying about repentance unless it's something that's coming from the heart and is evidence of a genuine return to him. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with outward ceremonies necessarily, and lots of them can be very helpful. But what he's saying is that they need to be backed up by inward reality. No point in saying all those words unless your heart is in it. And so, how is your relationship with God? Have you been taking the rubbish out recently? Or is it all clutching up the kitchen and beginning to stink? And so God says that we need to repent. Now, of course, the fact of the matter is that we find this so hard. And I think one thing that makes it so hard is that we hate having to humble ourselves. We hate having to admit that we were wrong and that God was right. And we hate having to ask God to forgive us. And we especially hate the hard discipline of stopping sinning with God's help. But yeah, that is what we have to do. It's a little bit like the story of the man who went to see the doctor to ask if he could do anything about his angina. And the doctor says, yes, we can certainly do something about that. You have to walk for 3 miles every day, and in the evenings you can take a glass of red wine to help with your circulation. Now, it was a number of years later when a friend of this man happened to meet him and said, so how are you getting on with the cure? And he said, well, I have to tell you, I'm about 2 years ahead on the wine and about 3 years behind on the walking. And that's basically what lots of us are like, isn't it? We don't like hard remedies for things. We like easy ones. In fact, we would do everything we can to avoid a hard remedy if we possibly could. We find it hard to humble ourselves and repent and return to the Lord. But Joel says we must do that in our personal times of prayer. And when we come together corporately as God's people, we need to repent and turn away from sin. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. And then when we come to return to God, we don't come presuming on his forgiveness, but rather in humble faith, believing the promises of his word. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Then finally, and very briefly, who does this apply to? Who needs to repent and turn to the Lord? And so our final point is that there is no softening of the universality. And this brings us to the last few verses, the ones which we didn't read together. And here we basically see that everyone has to repent and return to the Lord. No excuses, from the youngest to the oldest. They were all to gather for this great assembly, the OAPs and the infants. They were all to come before the Lord and return to him. no exceptions either. Under the Old Testament law, if you were a newlywed, you were exempt from military service for 1 year, but that did not extend to repentance. Rather, when it came to repentance, everybody was to come together, even the newlyweds and those on maternity leave. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. And so there's no softening of the language. Sin is serious. There is no softening of the message. There is a judgment to come. There is no softening of the remedy. Repentance is required. And there is no softening of the universality. Everyone must return to the Lord. And so, if we are far away from God, let us heed Joel's warnings and return to him. And if we know God already, then let us make sure that we are regularly taking out the rubbish from the kitchen of our lives and living lives which are characterized by repentance. We must all return to the Lord, and as we do, we know that he waits for us like a father with open arms. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for your character and your grace. We give thanks that you are indeed gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Father, help us to hate sin enough to turn away from it towards you. And Lord, we pray that we would return to you this lunchtime if we are far away from you, and that we would live lives characterized by repentance if we know you already. We ask that you would help us in each of our roles and with anything that we're struggling at this afternoon. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.